Good morning, everybody. My name is Jake, and I'm on staff here at Creekside as the Student Ministries Director. That happened last time I preached. I just started saying some people clapped. And this is my second time preaching, so yikes. Okay. But first, I wanted to say thank you for everyone praying for us this past weekend. We took a handful of high schoolers into the Jefferson Wilderness area for a backpacking / camping trip. And it was a great trip. We came back with no injuries. We had some amazing time around the campfire, getting into the Word and sharing each other's stories and how God has met us and is changing us. Thank you for the prayers. For me, it was uncomfortable because I'd camped before, but I had never been backpacking, where you go to a site and you have to dig your own toilets and filter your own water, and there are no showers. And that was just like out of my comfort zone, especially being a leader as well on top of that. And I remember walking to the site along the 4-mile trail to Mowich Lake, and just feeling like, yeah, uncomfortable, unprepared. And this morning, I had a similar walk. It was less than 4 miles, but it was from right here, right up to this spot. Even though this is like really uncomfortable and scary, I do have confidence, not in my own ability, but in the Word of God. And in the Spirit's working in our hearts to change us as we look at the Word together. So let's do it. If you guys would open up to Psalms 122, I'll read it in just a moment. We'll stand together in just a moment, but I just want to provide some text a little bit. Psalm 122. If you're using the black cover Bibles, it's page 629. This summer, we've been going through various Psalms as a church, and we've been noticing how the Psalms draws us to praise God for His creation. We've noticed how the Psalms help us to lament and to pray as we see the sin in our own lives and the sin around us and the brokenness around us. We've seen how the Psalms help us to look to Christ, our Redeemer, which we've been singing about this morning, and also how various Psalms point us to our future, the new heavens and the new earth. And the Psalm today would fit into that category. We don't want to limit this Psalm just to that, but it definitely has that. I'm excited because this psalm will help us to yearn for and pray for our future hope that we have awaiting us. So why don't you stand with me if you're able, and I'm going to read the psalm, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll jump in. So Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Father, we just lift up this time. I pray that you would be working in us. Help us to see your goodness, your love and mercy for us, and what you have for us in the future. And that would give us hope and faith in the present that can be very tough. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So I outline this message as following. Verses 1 and 2, the first stanza is Jerusalem longed for. Verses 3 through 5 is Jerusalem described, and then verses 6 through 9 is Jerusalem prayed for. One thing you'll notice about this psalm, as well as the psalms surrounding it, is they have the heading of a song of ascents. So I thought it'd be cool good for us to start there. So we have an understanding of what that meant. In Deuteronomy 16, God had instructed his people, the Israelites, to journey up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate 3 different feasts. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Now, most Bible scholars agree that the Israelites would sing these songs, these 15 songs, as they ascended up to Jerusalem. We're not sure if the Psalms were composed for that exact purpose, but they were later brought together with the purpose of these to be sang on these pilgrimages to the Jewish festivals. In fact, it's really interesting. It's probable that Jesus himself sang these Song of Ascents on his way from Nazareth to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, as is recorded in Luke 2 for the Feast of Passover. The Song of Ascents, 15 psalms that the Israelites would sing as they journeyed to Jerusalem out of obedience to God. Not only is it helpful to look at that heading, but also the two psalms prior to 122. So I just wanted to kind of briefly go through those, talk about them, and I think it'll help help us understand the first two verses especially better. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 120. And I just want to point out a couple things. This psalm would set the scene before the journey to Jerusalem. Before the journey is embarked upon. Notice in verse 2, the psalmist says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue." In verse 5, the psalmist cries, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." The Mesech was this far-off tribe many miles from Israel. Kedar was a wandering Bedouin tribe along Israel's border with a reputation of violence and cruelty. And in verse 6 and 7, notice it says, or at least in verse 7, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." So this first song is a song of sadness, a song of, I want to be taken to a new place, because all around me is deceitful words and violence and war and the things of this world we want to be away from. I can imagine an Israelite family in a tent preparing their supplies to journey up to Jerusalem. And I could, imagine gazing at the mother's long face and crying out, "Deliver me, O Lord, from this place. This is not the way it should be. I want to be where you are, God. And I want to be where things are whole and there's peace, not war." So Psalm 120 kind of sets the scene for the journey. Psalm 121 describes the dangers that can be faced along the way. Notice verse 3 in 121 says, "He will not let your foot be moved." There's many ways along the journey that your foot could slip. Verse 6, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Help is needed on this journey. And if you notice in verse 1 of that psalm, that's what is communicated. "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come?" And again, we can imagine this Israelite family. Now they're trotting down the path to Jerusalem. And maybe we look at the father's face now, and he's looking at the surrounding hills. And in ancient times, pagan religions would have idols on the top of an elevated place to go to worship. So this father might look at those idols and remember, where does my help come from as I look at the hills? In verse 2, it says, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker who made heaven and earth." The one who made the hills is my helper, not these idols that are placed up on top of there. So Psalm 120 sets the scene. I want to be taken to a new place. 121 reminds us that we need help along the way. The Israelites need help along the way. And now we're in Psalm 122. So verse 1 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." I think these two verses summarize both the longing and the arrival of this journey to Jerusalem. Within two verses, the whole thing's accomplished. They said to me, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let's go to the temple. Let's go to Jerusalem." And verse 2 in the New American Standard Version, I'm using the ESV, it actually says, "Our feet are standing within your gates." So we've made it. There's a sense of excitement and gladness about the arrival. But I can imagine that as the Israelites sang this particular song, that it was perhaps empty words for many of them. I'm sure it was they were glad to go to Jerusalem to have the feast and to spend time with loved ones, enjoy the celebrations. But were they really glad to go to the house of the Lord, to the temple? Where the place where God dwelt and where God's presence was made manifest was only accessible by one man, the high priest, and only on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. So, yes, the temple symbolized where God dwelt and his presence, but they did not have access to go into the Holy of Holies inside the temple, to enjoy God, to praise him, to see his beauty. So much of the temple communicated that God is holy, man is sinful, and therefore there must be separation. So, for example, when on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the temple and offer a sacrifice inside the Holy of Holies, he would see a curtain in front of the Holy of Holies. And on that curtain was images of cherubim, these warrior angels, which would remind the high priest of the Garden of Eden. And after Adam and Eve had sinned and had been placed outside of the garden, the cherubim and a flaming sword was placed because a sinful humanity cannot be in the presence of a holy and perfect God. So the high priest would see the cherubim and be reminded of that. And even as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he was instructed to burn incense so that there was smoke and he couldn't see fully at the presence of God. And then there was the sacrifice and the blood that was sprinkled, which is another message that was sent that a penalty was there and a payment needed to be made. And so when the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord," I can imagine some of the Israelites singing that, but maybe not really feeling it, maybe believing it in their hearts. But for us today, we know that we now have access to God. And because of the death of Jesus, because of what he has done for us, and by receiving what he has done and believing in him, we can now have the Holy Spirit and we can now have access to God. That curtain that was blocking the way to the Holy of Holies has been torn from top to bottom. And we can now praise God and enjoy him and worship him. I wanted to read a passage in Ephesians that kind of explains or describes this reality. I have it on the screen here. Ephesians 2:18 through 22. "So for through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Notice how this Ephesians passage describes God's dwelling place being in a group of people, being in the church. It's not described in simply just individual terms. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God. We are growing into a holy temple. We no longer journey to Jerusalem and visit a physical temple to find the dwelling place of God. So I think some application questions for us this morning are, just as the psalmist was saying, "I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord," are we glad that we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord? And are we excited about being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit? And are we believing that this morning? Because a lot of times it feels like, I know for me, I'm trusting in my own ability and my own performance, and I'm not trusting in the work of Christ. And I kind of stack myself up and say, there is no way God would dwell inside of me. And there is no way that I should have access to the Father, because look at my life. It's a mess. And that's because I'm not believing, and I know we all struggle with that, believing in the fact that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And we look to him and his atoning work on the cross as the reason that we have access to God now. And he is the, and that's who we look to and not to ourselves. And that's something we have to remind ourselves every day. So are we trusting in Christ that the reason we are being built together as a church into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit and can enjoy Him and praise Him? Are we looking to Christ for that? So if we move on to the next section, the next stanza in the psalm, on my outline, I called it Jerusalem Described. And I think what we see here in this section is four motivations or four reasons that the psalmist is glad and excited to be in Jerusalem. So verse 3 says this, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. So the first reason that the psalmist wants to go to Jerusalem is because it is a city that is safe and secure. There was a wall surrounding Jerusalem. And as you were journeying there for one of the feasts, you would see in the distance this wall that would protect the city. So it was this representation of security, bound firmly together. It was a place where God dwelt, and God, as the people's protector, would keep them safe. So the psalmist is looking to that. The second reason the psalmist wants to go to Jerusalem is because it's a city where unity is found among the tribes. If you look at verse 4, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. So in the nation of Israel, there were 12 tribes, and it would be easy because of sinful nature those tribes to become divisive and competitive and fractured. I mean, what would keep the nation of Israel together? How could these tribes find unity? The city of Jerusalem, the city of God, provided hope for the psalmist that their nation could be unified. This was the place where God dwelt, and it brought God's people together. But we know that if you have a group of people who are very different or come from different tribes in our context, just gathering them in one place doesn't ensure that you're going to reach unity. In fact, it can do the opposite. It can cause more issues. And I think the phrase, the tribes of the Lord, is the psalmist's way of looking at this is how unity can be achieved. That phrase, tribes of the Lord, this is actually the only time in all of Scripture where that phrase is. And I think what the psalmist is saying is, we have hope that these tribes there'll be unity within the nation because the tribes belong to the Lord and He has laid claim on them and He will guide the tribes into unity. So one reason the psalmist is excited to be in Jerusalem is that it's secure. Another reason is that there is unity. And then thirdly, and the strongest motivator, verse 4b is, as was decreed for Israel. So the tribes going up, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So the psalmist desires Jerusalem because it's where God's people remember God's goodness towards them and worships Him for who He is. Back in Deuteronomy 16, that's where we find that decree from God, that command to journey to Jerusalem, to gather together, to celebrate what God has done. And it says in Deuteronomy 16 and 17, that they shall appear before the Lord, or they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you. So they were to go to praise Him, to remember Him, remember God and what He's done, but also not only with their words, but also their deeds and their giving, give thanks to God. I found this quote from Eugene Peterson in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which I think articulates well the story of the Israelites as well as the purpose of these three feasts. So I'll read it to you guys. The Hebrews were a people whose salvation had been accomplished in the Exodus, whose identity had been defined at Sinai, and whose preservation had been assured in the 40 years of wilderness wandering. As such a people, they regularly climbed the road to Jerusalem. If you go to the next slide. They refreshed their memories of God's saving ways at the Feast of Passover in the spring. They renewed their commitments as God's covenanted people at the Feast of Weeks in early summer. And they responded as a blessed community to the best that God had for them at the Feast of Booths in the autumn. They were a redeemed people, a commanded people, a blessed people. These foundational realities were preached and taught and praised at the annual feast. So that is, they were remembering who they were and what God has done. And that's true of us today, right? We can also say, as God's people, those of us who are in Christ, that we are a redeemed people, a commanded, a commissioned people to go and to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and a blessed people. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And this is something for us as well as a church. I mean, as we gather on Sunday mornings, in our missional communities, throughout the week, we should be reminded of these realities that we have in Christ. So that's the third reason, that Jerusalem represented was a place where the people of God would worship. The fourth reason in this section, the second stanza, verse 5, is the psalmist desires Jerusalem. The reason he desires Jerusalem is that it's a place where disputes are settled, things are made right, and injustice is taken care of. Notice verse 5, the thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. So because the Israelites were sinners just like you and me, injustice was found throughout the nation. It's sad that a nation that was saved from injustice and slavery in Egypt became a nation that themselves did the very same thing. There was injustice, and within the nation, the vulnerable were taken advantage of. Oppression was tolerated. There was mistreatment of the immigrant, the orphan, the widow. God had commanded the nation to be a place of righteous judgment, where every human was to be valued because they were image bearer of God, no matter who they were. And just as we have hope for our own country, the psalmist is hoping that justice will be done in his nation within Jerusalem, as the thrones for judgment were set, and especially, or specifically, the throne of the royal lineage of David. It's as if the psalmist is saying, if the judges and the officers within the towns of Israel could not create justice, then the supreme judge, the king of Israel, could make the decisions necessary to make things right. So, in summary of this stanza, of this section of the psalm, the psalmist wants to go to Jerusalem because it's secure, there's unity, it's a place of worship, and there's justice. But when we study the history of Israel, we know those things were never fully realized. They were glimpses of it, I'm sure. But even as the Israelites sang this song of ascent, they probably were thinking, well, yeah, but this really isn't the Jerusalem that I have experienced. And isn't that how we feel about the church sometimes, now that this is the dwelling place of God? Yes, I know the church should be secure and solid. There should be no worries about the whole thing crumbling down. But it feels like there are fractures and divisions within the church that it's close to collapsing. And yes, I know the church should be filled with a diversity of people that are unified under Christ, but I don't sense a lot of unity sometimes. And yes, I know the church should be filled with brothers and sisters who overflow with praise and worship, not out of obligation, but joy because of what Christ has done. But, you know, I hear a lot of complaining and gossip and bad attitudes instead amongst the people of God. And yes, I know that justice should be found within the church and should be extended into the community surrounding us, but there are so many instances of injustice, and it seems like an impossible battle. So it's easy to lose hope, right? I'm sure the Israelites lost hope in Jerusalem. What can remedy this? How can our hope be restored and our faith be strengthened when there's so much reason to doubt God's promises? His promise that the church is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and the promise that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And, how can we have faith and trust? And thankfully, we have Scripture. So I wanted to look at Revelation 21, because God has been so gracious to us to give us a vision of what's to come, what the church will be. And you can turn there now. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Chapter 21 is the second to last chapter in the whole Bible. And when we lose hope and we lose heart and we stop believing God that he's making us into a dwelling place for him, I think this is not the only place in the New Testament, but a great place to go to be reminded. And as Steve was going through Revelation not too long ago, and he preached through this particular passage, I know he showed me something that I never realized. This passage in Revelation 21 is talking about the New Jerusalem, which I've always read it as a literal city that's descending from God, or descending from heaven. But as we see in the text, this is actually not referring to a literal city, but the people of God. The New Jerusalem is the church. It's us. And the people of God fully glorified and perfected and being presented to Christ. So for the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but I wanted to read the first five verses of 21 and then skip down to verses 9 through 11. And let this encourage us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And we'll skip down to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," which we know is the church. It's those who are redeemed, who are in Christ. And yeah, we may not feel like right now the church has a radiance like a most rare jewel or as clear as crystal. We may not feel like it has the glory of God, but we must remember that this is what awaits us. I mean, that's a beautiful, beautiful thing to hope for. That we are being made into a people that radiate the glory of God and is like a rare jewel in the way that we treat one another and the way that we give glory to God and use our giftings for him. And it's that is something to get excited about. When we lose heart and we lose hope and it seems like, I don't know if this whole thing is going to all work out. I mean, that is a vision of Revelation 21 of a church that's solid and secure, a church that's unified, a church that praises and worships God with joy, and a church where perfect justice is found because King Jesus is the judge. But yeah, we're not there yet. So what do we do now, right? We have to have patience. We have to have hope. We got to keep looking to what awaits us. And there's something else we can do. Something that the Israelites were doing as they sang the end of this song, and that's pray. So let's look back at Psalm 122. You can go back to the psalm that we have this morning. And we can pray for the peace of the church. But let's first look at what this stanza meant to its original audience. So it says this. I'm going to just read the whole thing. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So verse 6 is a command, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verses 6b and 7 seems to be kind of like a model prayer. Notice the quotation mark. So the command, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and then here's a way that you can pray for it. May they be secure who love you, peace within your walls, security within your towers. And for the Old Testament Jerusalem, the walls and the towers would protect the city from outside invasion, right? But notice the focus of the prayer is for those inside the city, right? For those within the walls. The word within is repeated, within the towers. Notice in verse 8 and 9, there are two for statements or because statements. Why should we pray for Jerusalem? And it says, for the sake of my friends and family, for those I love, the peace of Jerusalem is good for them. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, for God's glory. And since Jerusalem is where God dwelt, let's make sure there's peace within the city so we represent God well. So, and then lastly, that last line, I will seek your good. The psalmist is kind of making a personal commitment that I will seek the good of Jerusalem, and I will do what I can. I will strive to make sure that there is peace and goodness. So there's a lot here for us as the church in this last stanza. It just says application. Are we praying for the peace of Creekside and the church, the universal church? Do we pray that God would protect us against the devil and his evil forces, which will try to stop the spread of the gospel? But more so, even as the psalm was communicating, are we praying for those inside the church, within the church, those of us who are in Christ? Are we praying for each other that peace would be maintained, that peace and unity within the church, within this church, would continue? And it's for our own friends and family's good. And it's also, when there is peace and unity among us, those outside of Christ who are not yet saved will look at us and our love for each other, how we're taking care of each other, and how a diverse group of people with different political feelings or thoughts and different personalities and many opportunities for us to get into conflict, when people look at this family that God is creating, they will see that this must be from God. That how is it possible that this group of people can have peace and unity? And then, are we committed to the good of Creekside? Just like the psalmist said, I will seek your good. Are we committing to that and doing what we can, or are we just attending? And I'm speaking to myself as well. It's easy to just, when there's needs in the body, when people have needs, and when there are things that need to be prayed for, or there perhaps is conflict, or there needs to be confession of sin, or whatever it may be, are we committing to moving towards each other with all the uncomfortableness that brings, and for the good of and the peace and the unity of this church? So I'll call Jeremy and the team up. And I wanted to close by looking at another passage in Ephesians. In the past week, the prayer and body needs email that's sent out, the elders encouraged us to read through Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and use that passage to pray for Creekside. I think that Ephesians passage connects really well to this psalm and this psalm's call to pray for peace. So I just want to kind of close by looking at this together. So it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, and this is Paul talking to the church in Ephesus, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So just want to draw out a couple things really quickly. What will it take for us to maintain unity among us? This passage says humility and gentleness, right? Pride will divide us, you know, thinking we're better than someone else, or desiring status or attention, or just looking to ourselves and how our needs can be met, and instead of having humility. And I think really the only way that we can get to that place of humility is when we see the glory of God and his beauty, and see how amazing he is and his love for us, that the Creator God would come and die for me, and that humbles you, and you no longer look to yourself and look to me, but rather when there is a need and someone serves and or someone uses their giftings for God, you no longer are like, oh, this is like, I wish that was me. Or like, oh, I think they're just trying to do this or that. We can be excited, and we can celebrate that that God is using someone in our body. So humility and gentleness, what else will it take for us to maintain unity and peace? I think there's a couple more things in here. It says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If we're being honest with ourselves, we're all a mess, right? There's parts of our life where we seem like we're more of a mess than others, but because of the sin in our hearts and just how difficult this life is, we have to bear with one another. If you think of the word bear, like carry, endure with one another in love. To go alongside each other and help each other and meet each other's needs. And that is messy. Because when we struggle with loss or depression or physical illnesses or recurring sin or whatever it may be, standing alongside someone and bearing their burdens and doing that in love takes patience and endurance. And that is needed to maintain peace and unity among us. And even if, you know, there's people that will let you down many times or have hurt you so many times, or you just are just like, I give up on that person because it's just one too many times. I'm going to try to find someone else. We cannot do that. We have to continue reaching out in love. And the strength that we need to do that, because that is like a supernatural thing that is not natural in our sin nature, to bear with one another in love, even after rejection and difficulty and it being uncomfortable. The only way we can have strength to do that is to look to Christ, because he was the perfect example of someone who bore our sin, who endures with us. We continually reject him and turn away from him. And we have to look to him and see him on the cross dying for us and apply that to our hearts and see him loving us. And that will give us the strength we need to endure with one another. So let's pray. God, we need you so desperately. We will never be satisfied. We will never be whole until we see you face to face. We need your presence in our lives. We need to see your holiness, as that song we were singing, and your beauty. So give us strength and faith as we await the day when your son returns. And help us to bear with one another in love, to endure with one another, to keep pointing each other to you and your goodness and mercy. And help us to just trust you along the way, God, that you are making us into a dwelling place for you, into a holy temple, and that we will have your glory, and we'll radiate, we'll have a radiant, we'll be beautiful, and we look forward to that day, and it's all because of your son. And give us strength, God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. So thank you for joining us this morning. There's going to be some people over here. If you would like to need anything for prayer, need anything to be prayed for. If you know you're not in Christ and you would like to learn more about that, you can talk to someone that brought you, or talk to someone up here as well. So you guys are dismissed. Don't forget to get your kids as well. All right.